Here we are in our last session for semester two, and our discussion questions are on pages 379 to 392, and we're on the topic of spiritual gifts. Overview of the gifts, temporary, permanent, and then the important questions. So we've had time at this point to break out into our little small groups and discuss these first three questions that are personal and applicational in nature, kind of deciding if you've landed on the cessation, non-cessation issue and why, if you have made a personal decision on that. And then question two is wanting you to, if you haven't before, wrestle with what is my spiritual gift. If I'm looking at these permanent gifts here, I need to hone in on one or two of these as a really good possibility of being my gift. And I wanted to kind of force you to think through that if you haven't before. And then question three, you know, are you able to use your gift, or is there a frustration of underutilization? And if so, what can you do about it? And again, that's pretty personal and applicational. I just want you to have thought through that. Back to where we started. You're a believer. God gave you a gift, at least one, at your spiritual birth, your birthday gift, and He expects you to use it. He wants you to use it. And if you walk in the Spirit and walk in obedience, which part of obedience is being part of a local church, as we do those things, God basically orchestrates the circumstances for two things to happen that are so awesome. One, you're going to have desires and urges to use your gift. It's just going to come natural, supernatural. It's just going to happen if you're in the right context. But two, the body of Christ is going to observe it and affirm it and see it in action. And then that's going to encourage you to do it all the more. So again, big picture, God calls us to Himself. He plants us in local bodies of believers, gives us gifts. The body recognizes and affirms those gifts. And then as we exercise them, we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. One other quick distinction that's in the chapter that just came to mind. Never confuse spiritual giftedness with spiritual maturity. Never confuse spiritual giftedness with character. These two things are completely different, though certainly they can influence and contribute to one another. I think the use of your gift can contribute to your sanctification and your growth. Your sanctification contributes to your desire to use your gift, right? These things, they're going to work together in the Christian's life, but they're also distinct. And often what happens in Christian circles is that extremely gifted people are assumed to be mature. And oftentimes people are put into positions of influence and leadership because of gifting, but they lack the maturity and the proving that should be there as well. This happens all the time in Western Christianity, in celebrity-bent Christianity, which America is infiltrated with. We assume a great gifted speaker is a godly person, and those two things may not be the case. So whether it's thinking about it that way or thinking about it in your own life, don't confuse spiritual gifting and use of that gift with godliness, holiness, obedience, and so forth. All right, we'll have more to say as we work through, but I want to jump to number four. And just as a big group, ask a few of you to share, if you'd like, what was most helpful to you from this week's reading. What sentence or truth or point was helpful for you? So we'll go up here with Luke.
Well, I think the one thing that struck me most was the chronology that they gave on page 384.
384.
That went through the timeline, basically, of Acts and the epistles when they were written, and the diminishing of the what I call the spectacular gift.
Okay, right there in the middle of the page. Okay, so the timeline as the books were written and the waning. I like the word they use there, the waning of the spectacular or the miraculous gifts. So Luke's saying he found that particularly helpful as you move along from the 50s to the 60s, and we start seeing some folks like Epaphroditus and Timothy and Trophimus who are in various degrees of illness or disease, and no miraculous healing was forthcoming for them. So, yeah, that's an interesting point. Ray.
Well, I wrote down, after AD 95, God had no reason to perform miracles to men because he was no longer revealing truth that needed to be authenticated.
Okay, yeah, that's a good set.
I can tell you what pages, but I can tell you what location on the Kindle.
Yeah, no, we're familiar. That's a good summary of that. So once the new revelation ended with AD 95, meaning the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible and the last living apostle, then the spectacular, miraculous sign gifts would have had no purpose. They go hand in glove with new revelation from God. And once that ends, then they end. And really, that's why oftentimes in non-cessationist circles, there's also the concept of new or ongoing revelation. Right? There's often the concept that goes parallel to an open canon of Scripture, if you will. Or the even the concepts of apostles and prophets are used in some, not all, but in some non-cessationist circles. They will identify certain people as apostles and prophets with a fresh word from the Lord, but it never really rises to the level of, well, let's put it in our Bibles, you know, on the other side of Revelation. And so then that's when they start kind of hedging their bets a bit. When you say, okay, if this is Revelation, if this is a fresh word from God, are you saying it's at the level of Scripture? Oh, no, no, no. Then they, you know, generally would back off. But, yeah.
Are you saying that we still have today apostles?
No, non-cessationists will say that. Yeah, so non-cessationism goes along with ongoing revelation, which goes along with the offices of apostle and prophet. Okay? So flip it. Cessationism goes along with no revelation, like you're saying, no more new revelation. The canon is closed. And that goes along with the temporary offices of apostle and prophet. Now, one verse they didn't talk about that surprised me, and I've read this now three times, you know, since we had the week in between. But Ephesians 2:20, I just want to go ahead and seize the moment while we're talking about this. Ephesians 2:20 is a huge verse on this issue. And that's the verse that says that the apostles and prophets are the foundation, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. And so you only lay a foundation once. What Paul is meaning there is their doctrine, their teaching, which actually became their writings, the New Testament. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, the most important aspect of the foundation. And so that's a key verse to the concept of this was a temporary office to fulfill a temporary need. And once that is established, right, once that's established, we don't need any more apostles or prophets. What we need going forward are evangelists and pastor teachers. Get them saved, get them sanctified, you know. Get them in the church, get them shepherded, eldered. And so those are the two permanent offices as the church goes on for 2,000 years. And the first two were two temporary offices. And so that's just a paradigm as to how to think about cessationism. Gifts have ceased, non-cessationism, and the basically the path you are then on, right? The trajectory you're on, depending on where you land on that. So, Bernie.
Let me dig into this just a little bit deeper on the miraculous, say healing and things like that.
Okay.
There's not a sign on the cessationists, I believe, that somebody didn't go out and lay their hands on people. But does God, let me just come right to the point, does God do miraculous healing just on his own, not assigned to
lay their hands on,
that we cannot explain otherwise for his own purposes, not... Is that still, when we hear about that, do we automatically say no?
No, I don't think we could, I don't think there would be any way we could close the door to that.
Okay.
I think it would be wrong for us to say that doesn't happen, that can't happen. God won't ever answer the prayer in faith for physical healing. I mean, James 5 seems to encourage that kind of prayer. So I don't think we could ever say, no, that never happens. On the other hand, I think we should be discerning. I think we should be cautious. I think we should not fall all over ourselves to believe every single miraculous healing account that we hear of, that we've now heard of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth hand, you know. And so I think there's a place there for discerning openness, caution.
Signs of one person saying, "I."
Exactly, that's a huge differentiation. We're not assigning this to a person with the gift of healing. We're saying God can choose to heal, and we say that in our doctrinal statement as a church. We have language to that effect. God certainly can intervene at any point in human history, any way He wants, with the miraculous, healing or otherwise. Now, I'll tell you one step further. Based on the listing there of the three groupings of miracles in redemptive history, if you're focused on that for a moment, the argument would be that the miraculous is extremely rare. Okay, so you've got in redemptive history, when God is actively revealing Scripture, when He is actively moving toward Christ and the work of the gospel, well, we're talking, you know, from Moses to John, there are only three groupings of the miraculous that are recorded for us, that we know about. And they're each about 60 years long. And there's Moses and Joshua, the lawgiver, the prophet, his successor. There's Elijah, Elisha, forerunner of John the Baptist, forerunner of Christ. Prophets. There's Christ and the apostles. We're reminded that on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. So you have that dynamic working overtime here. You got the two or three thing exponential. Two or three with each one and two or three in total. And so that's just a huge principle in the Bible. On the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. And so there's two or three witnesses. So if you just kind of focused on that, then to me that pushes us toward, I'm going to be very cautious to embrace the miraculous. If God's only doing it with these kinds of characters that are revealed in Scripture, it might be a little presumptuous to think He will do that in our lives and on a regular basis. The other great caution is what they talk about here is outside of Christianity and outside of biblical Christianity and the clamoring for miracles and healings and signs and the constant publication that this is happening, especially in Catholicism and all those circles. Oh my gosh, it's just running amok. Visions and the miracles and all these things that that are being chased after. So that was a great caution. All right. So somebody else. That's good stuff. Somebody else on the, what was most helpful to you? I think. Did you have
was this for the whole reading?
Yes, for the whole reading. Yes,
well,
ma'am.
For me, in Illuminations.
All right.
On the bottom of page 389.
Bottom of 389. Illumination.
Yeah,
okay.
Illuminations. Number two. Illumination does not guarantee that every Christian will agree doctrinally, because the human element can cause false doctrine. I thought that was important. And then if you turn to page number three, illumination does not mean that everything about God is knowable.
Yeah, that's excellent.
There are so many, you know, you can't know God. It just brings to mind, you know, who can know the mind of God?
Right.
We can know some things about Him.
Right.
But, and you alluded to that earlier, right. You know, His sovereignty is His sovereignty. He right. can do whatever He wants.
Yeah. Right. And we talked about this in our first semester. So we can know God truly, but we can't not know God fully.
Right. Right.
And we'll never exhaust Him. And so... that's a great little list. I didn't even mark it up because after a while you've marked up everything, right? So what a great list on just really what illumination is and how it works.
What it's not, yeah.
Different colors.
Different colors, is that the secret? I especially like number 4 on that list, you know, little job security. You know. Everybody wants to be justified in their activity.
Yeah.
Some security issues. Yeah. So, that's a great list. I somehow didn't catch it going through it. So, excellent. How about one more on something that was really helpful to you? Vicki?
I thought it was really sweet, and it seems very, very true, but I never thought about it. On 379, where it says, New Testament spiritual gifts are Trinitarian involvement.
Mm, yeah.
And it says, God the Father has planned for it and appointed the gifts, and God the Son has provided these gifts, and God the Holy Spirit indwells and empowers people with spiritual gifts.
Mm-hmm.
So God is that designation. Mm-hmm. God planned those gifts and appointed them, and that the Son gave them.
Right, right. And it kind of mirrors salvation. The plan, the provision, and the application and empowerment. Yeah. Yeah, that is. And, you know, I jot down, you know, as we would expect, as we've come out of study of the Trinity, there is no activity of God where all three persons aren't involved. And so now we have another point of consistency. So, yeah, that is a great highlight. Excellent. Okay. Let's turn the page. Well, I'm turning the page. To number 5. And I think we've said this, but to just see it and say it one more time, why did God give the miraculous sign gifts, the spectacular type gifts? And so let's just answer this in kind of one-word answers. What are those one words that we want to hone in on here?
Authenticate.
Authenticate. Yeah, that'd be top of the list. Authenticate message and messenger. Authenticate message and messenger. Why should this be believed? Why should this be listened to? Why should this person be listened to claiming to be God's son? And why should these people be listened to claiming to represent and be his emissaries, his sent ones? Right? That's what apostle means. It's a complicated word that simply means sent one with his delegated authority. So authenticate. What's another word?
Distinguish.
Distinguish.
Like authenticate. Validate. The true between the false.
Okay, distinguish. Okay, good. Distinguish true from false. Validate. Good one. Validate this message and messenger. Confirm. Confirmatory. Confirmation. All of those things are very important. So as Ray was saying earlier, once the new revelation ceases, the need for sign gifts ceases, therefore the gifts themselves cease. It's just a progression. We've talked about number 6, I think, enough, haven't we? Anything else to add there?
I do find that just freeing and just helpful to kind of not have to worry about all that out there.
Okay. Right.
I mean, you can see it. It's like, it didn't happen that much. Now these people want it to happen every other minute.
Mm-hmm. Right. And, you know, some of this is an argument from silence. We have to acknowledge that. But even within that, start thinking about all of the people in the Bible who did not do miracles.
Enoch.
John the Baptist. Aaron. The first great high priest, brother of Moses. I mean, he was helping Moses. He was part of it there for a while, and then he kind of fades away. Who else did not do miracles? I mean, some pretty significant people.
Were there any before Joseph?
Any before Joseph?
I mean, he interpreted dreams. With a human agent, I mean, obviously God was doing things.
Well, there's certainly Isaac.
Isaac?
Birth of Isaac. Oh. Miracle baby. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Isaac. You remember Grandpa Abraham?
Is that Daniel in the lion's den?
Those are way later. Yeah, he's backing up on it. Did Noah do any miracles?
He got in a boat.
Yes.
I mean, God closed the door. God closed the door. God did some miracles, I guess. God got the animals on there. But do we know that Noah did any miracles?
No.
We don't know that Noah did a miracle.
Built an ark.
We don't know. Yeah, so anyway, that John the Baptist is called the greatest of all, born of all people. No miracle. In fact, I think John the Baptist might be a good model for us. When we think about where we are on the other side of New Revelation, you know, it's John the Baptist who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's John the Baptist who says, "He must increase, I must decrease." You know, I think he is a good model for us in understanding that you don't have to be doing miracles, see a miracle, chase miracles.
Be a miracle.
to be pleasing to God and obedient and all those things. So, all right, number 7. So without a doubt, the world is crazy about signs and wonders, healings and miracles, inside of Christianity, outside of Christianity. Signs and wonders, the third wave, the charismatic Pentecostal movements have, you know, started in 1905 in California, and we have exported it all over the world like we export everything. We export our movies. We export our music. We export our sports. We exported charismatic and Pentecostalism. And it has, I mean, it is like a tidal wave over the entire world. South America, Africa, Asia, every form of Christianity. It's unbelievable. And it's like a wildfire that cannot be slowed down or put out. Which from their side, they would say that's an argument why this is of God. Right. So without, I mean, this is not an exaggerated question. Why are so many attracted to signs and wonders? And no one right or wrong answer here. Just what are your thoughts?
An evil and adulterous generation.
Whoa, going on Jesus on us here. I thought you had the gift of mercy.
I've been reading Matthew,
an evil and adulterous generation. He was talking to his own generation. He was talking to the Jews there. He was talking to the Jews, talking to the Pharisees. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Ooh.
Okay. That's, in one sermon I heard the guy get up and say that the Bible's not enough.
Okay.
I want more.
All right.
The way to have more is to be emotional. You know, I have this emotional response.
Okay, the Bible's not enough. I want more. And so this is preached in a sermon. It wasn't, you know, wasn't hinted at. It was just,
just
go right out and say it. Okay, we've got to appreciate the honesty. Yeah, so Cheryl?
I think having experienced a lot of this in the past, they are very consumed with not being satisfied with just hearing the word. Yeah. They like the visualness of the whole gamut of seeing things, because that to them is reality.
Okay.
That is the truth, because they can see it.
Okay, all right.
Not satisfied with it.
No, I'm satisfied with hearing and just dealing with the Bible and hearing the word, but want to see some signs and evidences of God. So if we drill down below that a little bit, just assuming that's true for a moment, then what is that really saying?
Satan rules the world.
Well, Satan rules the world. What is it saying about that person?
No faith.
The faith.
Yeah.
Right? So if I've got to have visual evidence, if I've got to have support, do I really have saving faith? Right, so that's an issue there that comes into play. There's a place where, and I think Jesus confronted it, where people are walking by sight and not by faith. They're walking by feelings. We mentioned earlier, you know, going after this emotional high. That's kind of where you were going. This I've got to have this emotional zap, you know, at every church service. If I don't get that, then there's something wrong with me, or I miss God, or whatever, and then I start going in a bad direction.
Actually, that's the old nature, which is sensual, conscious.
Right. So there's something about these that appeal to the flesh, right?
The soul is self-conscious, spirit is God-conscious, but all these sight, feelings, and smell, and all that, definitely being controlled by the old nature.
Yeah, and that's why, that's a great comment, Jim, that's why when you watch this stuff, it usually starts out more mild, but without checks and balances, it goes to the more and more bizarre and outlandish and outrageous.
Snake handling,
laughing revival, barking revival, rolling on the ground, slaying in the spirit, kicking people in the chest, hitting people in the forehead, all of this activity and terminology that's nowhere in the Bible. And nobody's like going, questioning it, you know, it's just like just caught up in this fleshly appeal.
Well, the Bible isn't being taught,
right?
In the church,
right? Bible's not being taught, right? So where you start to lose the Bible, then you're setting the groundwork for this kind of stuff to happen, right? You're laying the foundation for anything and everything to be believed.
Or the Bible is used as proof text to support whatever you're doing.
Okay, right. Right. Cherry picking. I'm just going to go in and pull out of context some verse that seems to support this new thing. Carson, what'd you have? Come back to you, Jim.
I'd say the other thing that goes along with it that I've seen and experienced is the idea of it goes along with the special revelation of something more of. Mainstream Christianity is missing something, and now I'm in this kind of exclusive club that's figured it out. It has tapped into this power stream.
Right.
And don't you want to be more? Don't you want more of God? Don't you want more of the Holy Spirit in you?
Right.
And that everyone who's not buying into that is just kind of, you know, missing out.
Right.
And overlooking the real power. And so there's an exclusivity.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Something with it.
Right. Right.
And it kind of preys on that desire that a believer would have
right.
to be more godlike.
Right,
more
godlike. Right, right. It preys on the natural struggle that every believer has. And that's why they can gather so many, at times, authentic believers to that kind of movement, because people do get frustrated in their level of sanctification, right? Who hasn't? You know, and so you do get cold of heart, and we have this experience, and we start wondering, what am I missing? What do I need to do different? You know, versus what Paul called the simplicity of devotion to Christ. You know, Christ is enough. Christ is the answer, and I need to get back into that simple devotion to Him. Lots of reasons. You know, let's be compassionate on this, because one reason that people will seek healings and miracles is because of human suffering and pain and disease and all of that stuff. And there are people in tremendous amounts of pain that can get no relief from medical doctors. And so we can have compassion over that. We can sympathize with that. And that certainly plays a huge part of why these charlatans are followed and believed in. Appeal to the flesh, deception of Satan. I think Satan is certainly involved distracting unbelievers and false teachers away from the cross, away from the gospel, away from the person of Jesus. Or if they go there, it's misconstrued, misinterpreted. You know, their favorite verse of all is, "By his wounds we are healed." Yeah, so they take that verse, 1 Peter, and apply that to all human sickness and all illness and try to claim that the cross and the crucifixion is the basis for all physical healing in every case, and we just need enough faith. By his wounds we are healed. And gosh, it's so frustrating, because just the obvious, right? Reality. People die. You know, it just kills me to turn on TBN and the person telling me about all this stuff has on glasses and gray hair, white hair or no hair, and, you know, stooped over. And it's like, are you not dealing with reality? And your spouse has died, your parents have died, and other people that believe this have died. You know, and so it's just so frustrating and so removed from, I think, from reality. Anything else on number seven?
The idea of having a form of godliness but denying its power, that's co-opted by some of these movements.
Right, right.
We've rediscovered the power. Right. You come with us and we'll show you. You know.
Right. That verse in 2 Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Yep. And so they'll jump on that and run with it. Yeah, one more and we'll move on.
I'll put this out there too, and you talked about having, you know, sympathy and you know, some compassion here. Being so strong in your faith that you believe that God can, and you want God to heal someone so desperately,
right.
A loved one, a friend, a spouse, a child,
right.
That you're just pleading with God to do that, and you absolutely believe that He can,
right.
And struggle with why right. Would He not?
Right, right, absolutely.
And I realize that's different than your question of being gravitated toward the celebrity type stuff and things, right. But that's one where people struggle with that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, surely God can do this. Why wouldn't He save this
right.
person that absolutely loves Him?
Right. Yep. Absolutely. We can. We all can relate. Yeah. Okay. Let's change gears a little bit and hit number eight. The difference between revelation and inspiration. So, anybody summarize that in a nutshell? Difference between revelation and inspiration.
Revelation, the divine disclosure of what was unknown to us.
All right.
And inspiration to the written word, the Holy Spirit. Applies only to the written word.
Again, that's it. Yeah, so inspiration is going to be tied to the scripture. The scripture is what's inspired. All scripture is inspired by God. So in those two, that's good, those two definitions, which category is the larger category?
Revelation is the word.
Revelation is the larger category, and inspiration is a subset of revelation. Right? So in Revelation, you have creation. That was God's general revelation. He made known through creation, Romans 1. And then in Scripture is what we would call special revelation. But we need to think of Scripture as a subset of a bigger category of revelation in general. Okay? So then what's the difference between inspiration and illumination?
Not giving you any new information, it's just simply making you understand it.
Okay. So the Holy Spirit is enabling us to understand what has already been inspired.
Right.
Enlightenment, understanding, so forth. And we had the great list there of what all kind of goes in with that. So we talked about this earlier with the word, but it bears repeating, is just to keep firm in your mind that the scripture writers were not inspired. The scripture is inspired. Preachers are not inspired, if we want to be technical and use those words carefully. Songwriters are not inspired when they write the greatest hymn that the church has ever seen, you know. They are illuminated. What's inspired is the writings themselves. Paul could err. Paul could write letters that are not in the Bible. Peter was fallible, as the Bible itself demonstrates. Right? So this is just a very important distinction as we think about what is inspired and fallible and errant scripture. And then how does illumination work? Okay, so here's a bonus question I thought of today as I was going through my questions again. Why are signs and wonders not needed to confirm the message of Scripture and the Gospel to us today? Because some would strongly argue that the same reason it was needed in the first century, it's still needed today.
I said that coming from her.
You did? All right. Okay. You said that. All right. So it's a common...
The world is in such chaos, you know, that people are just searching.
Mm-hmm.
They want desperately signs and wonders.
Right, right. And there would be people who would argue, okay, if you go to a tribe that has no language, has no Bible, has no background, and that missionary, that little A apostle needs to be able to do a sign and wonder to authenticate that he's a messenger of God and what he's saying to them is true. Okay, that's an argument from the other side, all right? What is our response to that? Why are signs, we're saying they're not needed, we're saying Revelation, why are they not needed for the message of Scripture?
Because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which they didn't have prior to Jesus. A lot of them were, there was a transition time where there was the Pentecost for the various people.
Right.
Away, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit authenticates, I think, the message in a way that wasn't done in the Old Testament.
Okay, but if I'm the believer, I have the Holy Spirit, but the person I'm talking to doesn't. So I mean, I think we're on the right track, Jim.
Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God.
Exactly.
Okay. All right. That's certainly part of this equation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay. So I want to, that's true. Let's go beneath the surface of that. Drill down to that. Why is that true? How is that true?
The Spirit. Yeah. The Spirit who I forget the three things the Spirit does. One of them is convict the world of
sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yeah.
Okay, all right. So
that would be at work in the unbeliever.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is doing the work of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, but we want to, that's true. That's part of the puzzle. But we're trying to get to why does the gospel message itself not need this sign or wonder? Lynn?
The Holy Spirit takes the blinders off. He illuminates them. Understand what they're being
told. Okay, that's it. So all of our answers are getting to the right place. It's the Holy Spirit.
Didn't you say earlier that the prophecies have been fulfilled?
That's right.
You said something about the camera.
The prophecy's been fulfilled. That's an evidence. So Calvin had this phrase. We've already read it and studied it on our time through the Word. He came up with this phrase, the self-authenticating Word of God. That the Word of the Gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is self-authenticating. And you have all experienced it if you are a believer in Christ. You came to trust Christ without a miracle, without a visual prompt. And that was the Holy Spirit self-authenticating the gospel to your soul. And we have believed on Christ, and we put all of our eggs in one basket, and we believe that if we're going to go to heaven, it's because of Him and only Him. And we do not need a single miracle to give us that faith, right?
Yep.
I have never seen a miracle, and I don't ever need to see a miracle other than the miracle of my own rebirth. Right? And so this is a phrase Calvin came up with, and it's beautiful because it goes right along with there's no new revelation. The signs and wonders were to, what was our word? Authenticate the message and messenger. Now that the canon is closed, there's no new revelation. The Holy Spirit authenticates that message that has been given. And He does it internally. He does it in His own power. Takes off the blinders. Convicts. Draws. All those things. And so, Romans 1:16.
The gospel of God is the power.
Thank you. Yeah, this is my soulmate in memorizing scripture. So, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel, period. Right? And so underneath that is the Holy Spirit bringing that, bringing forth that fruit. So this is really, this is the other side. This is really our answer to their argument. Okay, yes, sir.
Would that be reintroduced with the two witnesses in Jerusalem during the tribulation?
Mm-hmm.
That's certainly a miracle. Right? You've been dead 3 days and lying.
That's chapter 18. will it be reintroduced with the two witnesses? Oh, the signs. Yeah, well, yeah. Yeah, so there's going to be all kinds of signs and wonders in the tribulation. All kinds of supernatural activity taking place in the tribulation, in the return of Christ, and I'm going to say even out into the millennial kingdom. I think the kingdom is going to be marked by Jesus present, doing whatever he, you know, chooses. So I think what we're talking about as dispensationalists is a church age time frame here. And I've even heard some people say when Jesus is present, there's some verses that would indicate there'll be new revelation. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. He will be prophet, priest, and king. And so I think there's an argument to be made that in the millennial kingdom, the king is present and giving new revelation. I'm totally fine with that. And that's no contradiction to a closed canon for the church age.
Absolutely. Right?
No contradiction at all there. So that's a whole new age. That's a whole new age. And things are going to be drastically different in a lot of ways. We'll take 2 or 3 or 4 minutes if you have any questions from the reading that we haven't touched on that you want to ask about. And I can do my best to try to answer any readings, any readings, any questions from your reading.
Hebrews 6:4.
Oh. Yes, it's in the Bible. It's in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4.
It was under the Holy Spirit is also a charisma gift, that is an undeserved gift by God's grace, but it was more just the...
What's the question? The use of the reference?
Well, it, what it means, it almost sounds like you can lose your salvation if you read that whole section in there, which I don't think...
Where are they referencing it? I remember seeing it, but...
It's on page 379 at the bottom.
379, Hebrews 6:4 reference. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, that's an interesting reference for that point. Then Hebrews 6:4, my interpretation of that is it's getting as close to salvation as you can get, but not actually saved.
Okay.
And it's people in and around Christianity and the gospel and the church, and there's an understanding, there's a taste, and there's a partaker, but not regeneration.
That's what I was coming down to, because...
Okay. It's curious that they would put that there as a reference for that. That's a way different verse than Romans 5:5.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's poured out in our hearts as believers. That's a way different kind of verse.
Yeah, this is kind of a negative.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's a good question.
This with those.
See also, yeah, so there's a lot of understanding.
I have one. On page 387, and this is in the creation and everything.
Okay.
The third paragraph when it says, how many biblical references does it take to establish the teaching is true?
Right.
Actually, it takes only one clearly and correctly interpreted to establish the truth. I always have been under the understanding that you must test Scripture with Scripture.
Absolutely. That's
and
not,
so it kind of concerned me that this says only one.
Right. So that's not a contradiction. And both would be true and would continue to be true. So you notice how carefully they worded that. So takes only one, clearly, that's a key word, clearly. It's not obscure, it's not vague, it's not a passage that we just can't even really come to a clear interpretation of. And there are some passages like that.
Yeah.
So those are just key qualifiers, clearly and correctly interpreted. And so this would not be in contradiction to let's interpret Scripture with Scripture and support doctrines. To me, I'd hone in on the word clearly.
Okay.
We need to interpret the obscure with the clear. Right. Mm-hmm. And so I think that statement's going to weed out those verses that are problematic and obscure and very difficult to interpret. And there are several, to say the least. Anything else? Any question? Other questions?
Oh, on 386, question number 3, how can Christians identify spiritual giftedness the top one, believing that God uniquely gifts individuals, one should focus more on one multifaceted gift than on multiple gifts. That sounded like Greek to me.
Yeah, me too.
Mm-hmm. What did they mean?
I don't know.
Okay. Good.
Sometimes there's some weird words and language that I'm not real clear what they're trying to say either. So that was one of those cases. Yeah, so.
I went along.
You notice they didn't say anything about a spiritual gift survey. But they do have their place because they're going to try to help you get to that last bullet point, personal inclinations or desires. That's all spiritual gift surveys are trying to do, is show you your own inclination or desires. Mm-hmm. Right? And so that's where that would fall. I think far more important than a spiritual gift survey, though they have their place, I've done them, we've done them in home groups and such, and they're fun to do. Far more important is the desire of your heart and a confirmation of the body of Christ. And it's those two things together. You've got all kinds of people who run off with a so-called desire, so-called call, but the body of Christ doesn't see it at all. You know, that person ends up just flaming out. They get out on mission field and they burn out and crash. It's a pitiful, sad thing because they're convinced in their own mind of something, but nobody's ever really acknowledged or affirmed this. And by the same token, the body of Christ sometimes can try to acknowledge, and the person's like, no, I just don't know. Oh, you got to do this. No, I don't feel it. So those two things have to come together. It's personal desire and affirmation from others. And I think those are the two most important things in discerning your gift. If you don't know your gift, just start with the two big categories. You have a serving gift or you have a speaking gift. And then you can fine-tune it. But that's how Peter simplified it for us. Paul is not simple. Paul writes some things difficult to understand. Peter said so himself. Doesn't that comfort you? The Apostle Peter, who was with Jesus 3 years, says, man, some of the stuff Paul writes, I don't get it. I don't understand. So Peter gets the spiritual gifts, and he's like, I don't have a list for you. I've got two categories. Speaking, serving. That's really helpful. And so that's how you can really begin to figure out that search, if you haven't already. All right, enjoy your break. You are going to need it. So we got to do the next two chapters, and they are much larger than the two chapters we just did.
Of course they are.
Of course they are. But the upside is it's the most interesting topics usually for people who study theology. So it's man, sin, and salvation. And so I just want to warn you in advance and allow you to graciously bow out if you need to, but just warn you in advance, this time we did 12 weeks. It was going to be 14, I shortened it to 12. 12 sessions, right? And the reading was on average 10 to 12 pages. Next semester is going to be 15 weeks. We're going to have two breaks. We're going to have a spring break, and we're going to have a Passion Week break. But 15 meetings, and the average is going to be 18 pages. And there's going to be a stretch right in the middle of 4 weeks of like 26, 23, 22, 26. It's like that stretch in your schedule, you know, like you're playing all of these 10 and 1 teams. You know? You have been forewarned. I don't know how to do it any different. I don't want to drag this out 20 weeks. We can't not cover the next two chapters in the third semester. But, so here's the other side. There'll be a couple of weeks where it's like 7 pages. 7, 9 pages. And it's not my fault. I didn't lay this out.
Actually, you did.
No, I didn't lay out the right.
When there are 18, 19, 20, 24 pages, are there going to be 12, 15, 18 questions?
at a minimum, yes. You want less questions?
5, 6, 8, 12, 15. Yeah. Hey,
in my defense, y'all asked for the questions. I wasn't doing the questions. That was a groundswell of support. Okay, you want fewer questions? Okay, I know. Fewer questions. What did you like from the reading? 2. What did you disagree with? That's it. That's your 2 questions.
I think the questions are good.
Okay.
I'm writing that, but I still just can't handle 24 of them.
But they're just a guide issue, so, yeah.
Not when you have to discuss another.
Make a tour that they should prove that you have an answer.
Think of the questions as guidance, suggested guidance, what to look for. If you've got time. Yes,
we are not going to have but an hour and 15 minutes to cover however many questions you do. So you can't go.
Well, sometimes I ask questions that we don't cover in class. So.
We just don't know what answers are going to be.
How many questions would you like?
No more than eight.
Yeah. That's the way I used to do it. I used to do it, and we have people that want to know the questions in advance.
Oh, thank you for that.
All right, enjoy your break. We'll be back on January.